The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee for this day and pray that Thou wouldst grant to us as a day of rest, a day of refreshment, a day in which we might recharge in order to go back into the world tomorrow. But for now, we pray that Thou wouldst inform us of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Teach us Christ by Thy covenant. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you will. Last week I mentioned to you as we finished up Psalm 25, 12 and 13, that there may be one more sermon that I would wring out of Psalm 25, even though I have previously preached on Psalm 25 at least three different times. We'll make this one more. Not saying the last time, but certainly one more time. And for this week, I want us to look at Psalm 25, 14, because I think Psalm 25, 14 gives us a lot of insight not only into who Jesus Christ is, that is to say, from the perspective of the psalmist, who Christ will be, but it also gives us some insight into how God teaches us about Jesus Christ. And I know that very, very quickly, all of us are going to say, oh, well, that's easy to figure out. God teaches us by His Word. But that's not all He does. And the reason I say that is because the unbeliever, and particularly the reprobate unbeliever, reads the same words in Scripture that we do. He has the same understanding, or seems to have the same understanding of those words that we have, and yet he's not saved. And we are. Well, what makes the difference? And the difference is this. It's found in Psalm 25, 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. In other words, consider, if you will, John 15, 15. And here is where I think Christ says something very similar to this, but He says it in a way that perhaps is a little bit easier for us to relate to, and that's this. Jesus says to His disciples, henceforth, there's another one of those hence words, from this time forward, henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. So what we have here is Jesus Christ saying that what He has learned from the Father, He is now making known to people that He characterizes not as servants, but as friends. This has led some, and I think rightly so, to refer to the covenant of grace, to the covenant between God and man, as a covenant of friendship. It's a covenant that we see, first of all, in Adam, in the sense that Adam was going to fellowship with God in the cool of the day, or in the breezy part of the day, as they walked together in the garden that God had set aside for him. This is the same fellowship that Jesus Christ, the Son, had with the Father. And so in John 15, 15, we have explicitly what is implicit in Psalm 25, 14. And that is that Jesus Christ reveals Himself to us by way of covenant. That God shares His secrets with us, with those that fear Him, and He does so by way of covenant, by way of that relationship of friendship. Now, Jesus Christ is our head. That is to say, He is in charge of the covenant. He is the administrator of the covenant, or as we have it in the title of the sermon this morning, He is the Lord of the covenant. He is the sovereign administrator of the covenant. And that is the means, the way, by which he has chosen to make himself known. This is a relationship, this covenant relationship, is a relationship that he has always had with the Father. Thus it is that in John 10:15, we read this: "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, we're very quick to jump to the end of that verse and talk about Christ laying down his life for the sheep, and so he has laid down his life for the sheep. But is he just talking about two totally unrelated things? I put it to you that exactly the opposite is the case, that the reason he lays down his life for the sheep is because of the nature of the covenant. That in eternity, God the Father and God the Son have known one another covenantally. And now, because he would make us his friends, he brings us into his covenant. Let me use an illustration that might help. When we go to Burma, life among the Chin is very different from life in America. And not just because they're poor and we have a lot of the world's goods. It's that our culture is fundamentally different. They have such a patriarchal structure in their culture that men may go off and leave home for months, even years at a time. And the women are expected to stay home and take care of the family. That's just one difference. But in trying to describe what it's like to live in an American family to a Chin man or a Chin woman, you reach a certain point where words fail you. Say, well, in an American home, or at least in a Christian home in America, mother and father and children all sit down around a table to eat. Well, they don't know anything about tables. You know, if they've ever seen a table, it's because they've been somewhere else. They haven't seen a table in their own culture. And when we eat, we start with the leftmost fork and say, "Fork? You mean your fingers?" Well, no, we have a different way of eating than they do. We have a different way of sitting than they do. In fact, they don't really sit as much as they hunker down or squat. Trying to explain a commode to them. Just you come to the end of words. And so it is with God's covenant. God can talk to us about his life. He can explain certain things about his life. But in order for us really to know his life, he has to bring us into it. In the same way that if we really want a Chin to understand American Christian culture, we have to bring him here. He's never going to understand it just by words, just by talking about it as though it were a third place. God does that for us in the covenant. The same covenant life that Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit have always had, that covenant life we are now brought into. Now, with respect to the Father being the Father and the Son being sent and the Father being the sender, all those things are true as we understand them. However, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the covenant with respect to us. The head of every man is Jesus Christ, even though the head of Christ is God. In Matthew 11:27, another place that we might reference, we have a similar idea set forth. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So Jesus Christ, in his sovereignty, reveals his life with the Father to those whom he has chosen. And this is by way of introduction, even in the Old Testament, in this place, and also in Proverbs 3:32, we see a similar idea, or at least we see it hinted at in Proverbs 3:32, where we read, "For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous." So when you see this idea of the secret life of God, understand it to mean the covenant life of God, as it's interpreted for us here in Psalm 25, and again in John 10, in Matthew 11, in John 15. And what this refers to is the revelation of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And I would refer you for that to 2 Corinthians 4:6, that just as God caused the light to shine out of the darkness in creation, so also he has caused his glory to shine in the face of Jesus Christ through his covenant. So then, a couple of things I want us to take time to examine this morning. The first of them is how God reveals his secrets. And I don't want you to think in terms of individual secrets, like someone whispering into the ear of another, and then I've got more secrets I'll tell you later. Rather, understand that when we see this idea of God revealing his secrets, understand that what he's revealing is the whole of the Christian life. He is revealing the whole of the Christian life to his people. Then the second thing is, I want us to look at how this revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ points us specifically to Christ, and how Psalm 25 mirrors Jesus Christ before our face. So first then, how God reveals his secrets, or how God reveals the whole of the Christian life to us through his covenant. First of all, he enlightens our minds to the mystery of redemption. Now, it's a strange thing to know that not the mighty and not the smart and not the world's most educated and not the world's most noble have had God's secrets revealed to them. But many of us who are far from noble, far from mighty, have had our minds enlightened to the mystery of redemption. The unbeliever can sit down and read the same pages that we read. The reprobate can sit in the same worship service we do and hear the same sermon we hear. And yet, God does not enlighten his mind. I'm reminded of Job chapter 38 that we read this morning, how God causes the rain to fall on the ocean. Well, of all the places you would think that rain is not needed, the ocean would be, and yet God causes most of the rain in the world to fall on the ocean. And the very places where we would say, now here's a dry place, this desert could really use some rain, God withholds the rain from that place. Well, what we need to understand is the reason the ocean is the ocean is because God causes it to rain there, and the reason the desert is the desert is because God withholds the rain from there. The reason that the elect become believers is because God pours out his covenant secrets into their hearts. You say, well, it's not as though we know more. It's that God enlightens our minds in such a way that we assent to the truths that we read. You see, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. It's not because we're smarter. It's because this mystery has been hid, according to Romans 16:25, according to Ephesians 3:5. This mystery has been hid from those in past ages and those who today do not believe, but it has been revealed by Christ and his apostles. And I would point you to the same passage, Ephesians 3, but drop down to verse 9. That the very mystery that has been hid from the eyes of those for whom it is not intended has in fact been revealed by Christ and his apostles in the elect. In other words, the reason that you believe, if you do, is not because you're so smart. It's not because you can read a sentence and come up with more implications from that sentence than the unbeliever. It's because God has revealed something to you internally in such a way that your mind is changed. Now, what is this change of mind called? It's called regeneration, or being born again. And here's what Jesus said, that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now listen very carefully. He did not say, now that you've seen the kingdom of God, I'll bet you want to be born again, don't you? You can't even see the kingdom of God, much less enter into it, unless you are first born again. That is the mystery of godliness that we're talking about. It's not making us smarter, it's rather enlightening us. Thus it is that Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 a number of times, so you might put a bookmark or a ribbon there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and at this point I want us to look at verses 9 and 10, he says this, "But as it is written," listen carefully, "eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, he's not saying you can't read a sentence and understand it. What he's saying is, you don't believe it unless God causes you to believe it. That's what he's saying. He's saying that God's God and you're not. And then in verse 10, "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." In other words, he doesn't reveal them to us by our intellect. Intellectually, we already understood them, just as the unbeliever already intellectually understood. But we didn't believe. We did not assent, if you will. And as a result, we did not place our confidence in God. What God changed was our wanter. We'll say, well, don't you believe in a free will? And then I ask them, what do you mean by a will? I know what a will is. But what do you mean by free? Free of what? It's not free to act in any way you want for it to. Let me say that another way. It will only act in the way you want for it to. And therefore, it's not free of your motives. It's not free of your desires. It's not free of who you are. But listen, beloved, you are sinners. Therefore, you cannot count on your free will. You must have the Spirit of God to reveal to you the deep things of God. Is that not what Paul is saying here in this passage? I believe, even though I'm paraphrasing him, I am speaking his mind. So let's go on and compare, if you will, verse 14. Drop down just a few verses where he says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Now listen, if you have received the things of the Spirit of God, how did you get them? The Spirit revealed them to you. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Now there's a dilemma. I mean, that's a genuine dilemma, is it not? You can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, and yet you can only receive them by the Spirit of God. I can't, but I must. So he goes on to say in verse 14 then, "For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now understand that he's using the word know here, not in the sense of understanding the words, but he's saying that he does understand the words and he thinks it's foolish. The unbeliever takes a look at the Christian life and says, well, that's just dumb. You're giving up everything that I hold dear in order to grasp something I'm convinced doesn't exist. And to the unbeliever, that's foolishness. But how is it then that we come unto these things? Well, it's only by the revelation of God. So the Holy Spirit must illumine our minds, or illuminate, if you will, our minds. Again, verse 12, look at verse 12. We skipped over that one, but now come back to it so that we can solve this dilemma. Verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Now notice they've been given to us from God, but we can't know about them until we receive the Spirit from God. And then in verse 14 we read, as we just read, "But the natural man does not receive the things of God." We have received the things of God, but the natural man does not receive the things of God. Therefore, there must be something different about us that makes us somehow apart from the natural man. And that's something we call effectual calling, or regeneration, or being born again. So we have the same thing in 1 John chapter 2. John, we've talked about Christ, we've talked about Paul, now we'll see what John has to say about the same idea. In 1 John 2:20, he says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One." That unction means an anointing with oil. You have an unction from the Holy One. And look at this. "You know all things." Really, do you know what is the square root of minus one? How long can we sit here and you tell us pi out to however many places? The point is this. When he says you know all things, he's not talking about everything that's possible to be known. That would make you omniscient and God, and you're not. Rather, when he says you have an unction from the Holy One and now you know all things, he is saying you know everything that you need to know about the covenant in order to embrace Jesus Christ. These things have been revealed to you by Christ through his covenant. Drop down to verse 27. "But the anointing," and that's another word that we might use for unction, "but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." What we see there in these two verses, in 1 John 2:20 and 1 John 2:27, is that God, the Holy Spirit, does something that here is called unction. It's called the anointing. We have previously called it effectual calling. We have previously called it regeneration. But it is a gift that we receive from the Holy Spirit sovereignly in such a way that by God's covenant, we come to embrace Jesus Christ. In fact, when he was speaking in parables, and so many people wrongly think that Jesus was speaking in parables in order to illustrate his sermons. And exactly the opposite of that is true. He was speaking in parables in order to hide these truths from his enemies. But he says in Mark 4:11, "But unto you it is given to know these things." Not unto you because you are so smart you figured these things out, but rather unto you it is given. Do you hear the passive voice there? He's not saying you got them, you found them, you figured them out, you realized them. There's no active voice in this. This is passive voice. It is given to you to know these things. And then one last place, and that's 1 Peter 2:9. So we've talked about Jesus, we've talked about Paul, we've talked about John, and now we're going to talk about Peter. And that pretty much takes us from one end of Scripture to the other, or from one end of the New Testament to the other, when I said that these things were revealed by Christ and his apostles in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we read this. Ye are a chosen generation. And by the way, for those of you who don't recognize this language, this is Old Testament language referring to the nation Israel. And here, Peter specifically applies it not to the old nation of Israel, but to the new nation of Israel, the church. So you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that you didn't suddenly find the light because your vision was so great, or because you were so smart you knew where to find light, but rather you have been called by his Holy Spirit out of that darkness into his marvelous light. Notice also you have not been called out of darkness into neutrality, where now you get to decide whether to stay in the darkness or move on forward into the light. You have been called all the way out of the darkness, all the way into the marvelous light. No part of that depended upon you. It all depended upon God's Holy Spirit. So the first thing he does is he enlightens our minds to the mystery of redemption. The second thing he does is to persuade us of our personal interest in the gospel, in the mystery of redemption. In other words, if you go from one end of the Bible to the other, the chances of you finding your name there are very slim. There is objective truth in Scripture. But when I talk about persuading us of our personal interest, I'm talking about the ability of the Holy Spirit to apply this to our hearts, to our minds, if you will, to our wills, of the Holy Spirit applying this to us in a personal way, of our personal interest. Notice the extent to which John and others use the idea of confidence or of being fully persuaded. So in 1 John 3:2, this is the confidence that we have in him, that when we see him, we shall know him as he is. And then in verse 14, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And then in verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So we see the extent again of, I've written to you because you already know. It's not, I've written to you, now you have to figure it out. And then drop down to verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. What John is saying here is that because you have known biblical truths, because these truths have been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit as being true, you should continue and have confidence in them, that they apply to you, that they pertain to you. And then over to chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one, or in wickedness. So what do we know? We know that we are of God. You see, God in his covenant does not simply want us to know that there is a covenant, that there is a covenant Lord, that God and the Father and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son have eternally been in covenant. He wants us also to know that we have been brought into that covenant. You see, this is really the crux. This is the central point. This is the point upon which everything else turns. that God's covenant is a covenant of friendship, and that he has brought us into that covenant. And when we talk about union with Christ, for example, we're not talking in metaphysics, we're talking in terms of God's covenant, that we are now covenantally united with Christ rather than being covenantally united with Adam. So it's either Adam the fallen or Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our head. And then one other place I want you to see about this confidence, and that's in John 14:20. In John the 14th chapter and verse 20, we read this: "At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now, I realize there are a number of ins there, but the idea is that, don't think in terms of location, think in terms of covenant. You will know in that day that I am in covenant with the Father, and you are in covenant with me, and I am in covenant with you. So when you see that word "in," don't think in terms of location. Don't think somehow we've been swallowed up into the person of Christ. It means that we are in covenant with Christ, that he has bound himself to us in a way. But also he talks about the covenant in persuasive ways, that he has manifested himself to us in the covenant. Now, manifest is simply a fancy way of saying he has shown himself to us. He has demonstrated himself to us. He has manifested himself to us. Stay here in John chapter 14 and keep reading. In John 14, picking up now at verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Now, don't misunderstand here. He's not saying I'll love him and manifest myself to him in dreams and visions. He's saying that in the very keeping of the commandments, I'm going to manifest myself to him. How will you know what he's like? As you keep his commandments, that's what he's like. That is his character. That is his covenant. His law word, his Ten Commandments, his ten words are the foundation, the groundwork, the structure, the scaffolding of his covenant. And then verse 22, "Judith saith unto him," not Iscariot, that is the other Judas, "saith unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Because after all, they use the same words we do. How are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to them? And Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." In other words, the way that I manifest myself to you is that I change your heart in such a way that you keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In other words, if I can, I don't want to trivialize it, but I want to put it in everyday words, you'll be satisfied with Christ. You will find that he is enough for you. In Romans, Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 8, and verses 15 and 16, this idea of abiding and knowing and manifesting, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, I realize that historically in our creeds, adoption has played a role that makes it almost subsidiary to justification. In fact, in some of the older theologies, adoption is almost considered a part of justification. That changed with the Westminster Confession, where adoption was broken out into its own section. It wasn't a long section, because they had only recently begun thinking of adoption as something separate from justification. But I put it to you that what we have here is the idea of adoption as a covenant act. God is adopting us as sons, and by adopting us as sons, we have entered into his covenant family. Not through anything that we have done, not through anything that we have decided to do, in the same way that an orphan whose parents have died, who is adopted by a rich family, is rich, even though in the natural order of things, he would be poor. In fact, probably so poor as to die. Because he's been adopted by a rich father, he is also rich. And we see the same thing in our adoption by God, that we have been adopted into God's family by means of his covenant. So we have that confidence to persuade us, we have that manifestation to persuade us, and then finally, we can be persuaded by our response to that manifestation. If our response is ho-hum, if our response is, I can't wait for church to get over so I can get home and watch the ball game, if our response is, why should I worship God? After all, I'm just me. Why should I take part in the things of God's Spirit? If those are our responses, then I put it to you, we have never been adopted into his covenant. On the other hand, if our response is that of the psalmist, for example, in Psalm 35, we'll come to a number of these other psalms as we study Christ in the Psalms in the future, but in Psalm 35 and verse 3, listen to this. Draw out also the spear. This is a prayer for safety, but nevertheless it's a covenantal prayer. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. So how do we respond to God's, I don't want to even call them overtures. How do we respond to God's covenantal adoption? We respond by saying, say to my soul, I am thy salvation. Or another place in Psalm 63. And again, this is that persuasion, isn't it? As we become persuaded that we are his. I know that we have a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith that talks about laboring long and hard in order to come to the realization that we really are God's children and so forth. There's some history behind that I don't have time to go into this morning, but let me conclude this way by saying to you that doubt of our salvation is not the same as belief in our salvation. God does not call us to doubt what he has done for us, but to believe what he has done for us. And doubt and faith, doubt and belief, cannot coexist with respect to the same proposition. I cannot both doubt that Jesus Christ died for me and at the same time believe that he died for me. And I say that because there are so many people who have read the Puritans and have come away from the Puritans with this notion in their minds that it is somehow more spiritual to doubt whether we're Christians than to believe that we are Christians. And that is a complete misuse of the idea of self-examination. In Psalm 63:1, listen to what the psalmist says. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. This is the response of faith. The response of faith is not, oh no, maybe I'm not a Christian. The response of faith is, I long for God so much that there is the evidence that God has worked in my heart. One last place, and I would be remiss if I didn't spend at least one text in the Song of Solomon, right? in Song of Solomon. Go to Isaiah and back up one. In Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 16, the bride says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break, and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethar." In another place, the bride looks through the latticework and sees her beloved afar off and begs that he come closer. In fact, if you want to, I'm not sure if I have uploaded them to sermon audio or not, but they are available locally here. I have a series of sermons on this book, The Song of Solomon. And in it, it's my position, I posit that, this is not simply a marriage manual, that this is a description of Christ and his bride. And as his church, we are the bride of Christ. So, the persuasion of confidence in the way the apostles speak to us, of the manifestation that Jesus Christ makes toward us, and finally, in our response toward him. A third thing, not only enlightening and not only persuasion, but also the works of providence. I think over time, perhaps not as a brand new Christian, but over time as we grow up in the church and hear our parents talking about this, as we hear our preacher preaching about this, as we hear our teachers talking about this, over time, God teaches us that every occurrence in our life pertains to our salvation. It may not pertain to our justification, but if it doesn't, it pertains somehow to our sanctification. In Psalm 97:2, the psalmist says that God is wrapped in clouds and darkness, and yet his throne is established in righteousness and judgment. And I put it to you that that speaks in a great way to how God works in our lives in providence. That though it may be wrapped in clouds and darkness, the establishment of those providential dealings in our lives is to bring about righteousness and judgment in our lives. And so Paul says in Philippians 1:9, he was in jail. Philippians is one of the prison epistles. He's in jail and he says, "Nevertheless, I'm convinced that the reason I'm here is for my good." And he goes on to say in verses 12 through 14, "And not only is it for my good, it's for your good too." And then finally in verse 19, "And it's for the glory of the gospel." So there you have in Philippians chapter 1, Paul's reckoning that the sufferings of this life, the vicissitudes of this life, even a prison cell and a dungeon, is for the purpose of his sanctification, the sanctification of the church, and the glory of God. So that's how God reveals his secrets, through the whole of the Christian life. But the second thing I want you to see, and do we have time for this? Somebody hold a clock up for me.
I don't have a clock at me.
Okay.
11:36.
Oh, lots of time. We have lots of time. We still have hours and hours to go. The second thing I want you to see, and this really is the final thing that I want you to see, and it won't take that long, is that the covenant and the covenant promises and the covenant life point us especially and specifically to Christ. And that's why he's able to say to his disciples on the road to Emmaus that he was actually speaking of himself in all of Scripture, in the Psalms and in the Moses and in the prophets. In Zechariah, in the Old Testament, in chapter 6 and verse 13, we read this, "Even he," that is the branch. And by the way, the word in Hebrew for branch is netzer, as in netzerin. So the branch, "he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, this phrase, the council of peace, has immediate reference to the covenant of grace. This council is the council of God in the covenant. In fact, this covenant is the source of all blessings for the elect. In 2 Timothy 1:9, if I'm going to speak this long, I need to start putting some water up here. In 2 Timothy 1:9, we read this. Listen very carefully. Listen to this. This will amaze and gratify you. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In other words, when did we receive this grace? When did we receive this, and of course it's only in Christ Jesus, but how did we receive this grace in Christ Jesus? Or when, I should ask, did we receive this grace in Christ Jesus? And according to Paul, it was before the world began. It wasn't when you read the scriptures. It wasn't when you heard the sermon. It wasn't when you went forward at the camp meeting. It wasn't when you dedicated your life to Jesus Christ. It wasn't when you accepted him as Lord. It was before the world began. And anything that has happened to you in the Christian life since then has its source in the covenant of grace that was made before the world began. Now, listen, I know you're not around the same people that I am day in and day out, but it is often the case that Calvinists, such as we are accused of pride. And the reason that we're accused of pride, are you ready? It's because you think you're elect. Just saying it that way makes it sound like it's a source of pride. But the fact of it is, a right understanding of this doctrine of grace is really humbling. Because what it teaches is that we didn't do anything for ourselves to make ourselves different. In fact, Paul asks in one place, what do you have that you did not receive? And that rhetorical question has an answer. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Now, some, and I'm going to accuse some people here, some do think that they came to an understanding of God's grace because they read so many books. Because they got smart. That is pride. It is pride to think that you were saved by believing a false gospel, but then you got smart and began to believe a true gospel, and now you're a Calvinist. Yes, that's pride. But I put it to you that if we rightly understand what this five gospel prism doctrines are saying, if we correctly understand where it's pointing, then we'll understand that the natural man, no matter how smart he is, because he's a sinner, cannot come to Christ. And we do not obtain the truth because we're smarter or better read or more educated than anyone else. We come to the truth because God brought us to the truth. Or here's an even better way of saying it. The truth comes to us because Christ brought the truth to us. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And let me say that at the very least, those who believe that they suddenly became smart enough to be Calvinists, at the very least are inconsistent but I would prefer to think of it as theological schizophrenia. They've got one foot over here in the truth, and they've got the other foot over here in pride. And the truth is, we have nothing to be proud about. And the truth is that it is all of the Lord, and nothing that we do, have done, or could do commends us to God. That's the truth. And yet the other foot that's over here in pride says, well, you know what? Those other people that are not quite as smart as I am, they're really saved too. But then after I got smart, then I moved on. I got kind of a second blessing along the way. Beloved, that is pride. You say, well, that sounds terrible. And yet, many, many, many people who call themselves Calvinists, who claim to believe the doctrines of grace, who claim that the tulip is part of their way of thinking, many of them, perhaps even most of them, would confess that the reason they believe it is because they read the right books. First, they chose the right books to read, and then they understood them well when they read them. But not only is the source of all blessing to be found in Jesus Christ, also the security of every blessing is to be found in Jesus Christ. We won't go into, I've got a number of scriptures written down, but you know them as well as I do. In 1 John 5:11 and 12, for example, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. But how do we know that we have the Son? Because we confess the truth. We have an unction from the Holy One. Yes? Did we just read that a little while ago in the same book, 1 John? We have an unction from the Holy One, and we have no need for anyone to teach us anything, not because we're so smart, but because we have an unction from the Holy One. So then, by way of application, we'll close with a couple of, hopefully, quick applications. The first is this: so far as it lies in you, cultivate your friendship with God. You see, the secret of the covenant, as it's called here, I will show my secrets to them that fear me. The secret of the covenant is not imparted by the hustle and bustle of this season. People say, well, there's nothing wrong with celebrating the incarnation of Christ. There is so much hustle and bustle going on during this season, that's the last thing on most people's minds. And I'm talking about even churchgoers. It's the last thing on their minds. Rather, it's done by drawing near to God through the regular exercises of Christian discipleship. The Word, sacraments, prayer. But then, secondly, just as we should cultivate our friendship, we should also treasure those secrets that have been revealed to you. Those secrets about Jesus Christ. Those secrets about His Word. Those secrets about the Christian life. And here's why. When the storm comes, and the storm will come, when the storm comes, those secrets are the anchor for your soul. In Matthew chapter 7, and I'm going to close with this saying. This is at the conclusion, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, up until this time, we have an awful lot of sayings that have come from Christ. And he closes this way. He says, therefore, whenever we see a therefore, what do we ask? What is therefore? Okay, so this is a conclusion for everything that he said up until now. Therefore, whoever hears or heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, he shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon a sand. And then he goes on to tell what happens to him when the storms come and the wind blows upon his house. It falls flat. And he says the fall of that house is great. What's he talking about? He's talking about God, the secrets that God has revealed to us. The words that God has revealed to us. We're not talking about some secret knowledge in the sense that nobody else can know it. We're talking about a secret knowledge in the sense that the Holy Spirit had to enlighten our minds. He had to persuade us. He had to enable us to receive the things of the Spirit. And in the time of storms, Jesus says, if you hear my words and do them, I'm going to liken you to a man who built his house upon a rock. And when those storms do come, the house will stand. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank thee that thou hast revealed thyself to us by way of covenant, that thou hast shown us that Jesus Christ is that Lord of the covenant, that one who rules and overrules in all things, that one who orders all things such that his covenant keeps us safe and secure, whatever may befall us. We thank thee and praise thee for these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.